Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure and honor to be able to worship with you this morning and to bring a message to you from the Word of God. And I'd like to bring greetings to you also from your sister congregation, Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Barrie. We do often pray for the other churches in Vermont, for your congregation and other churches, and we covet your prayers as well. This morning, we're going to be doing things a little bit differently in that I'm going to, the message is from Psalm 46, and I'm going to give a very brief introduction to Psalm 46 first, and then we will read that sermon text in that scripture portion. We live, as you know, in an age of fear. There are plenty of things to be afraid of. I've often said that if you're a warrior, today is your finest hour. There are plenty of things to latch on to, and here in this psalm, we have God's answer to fear. It was the inspiration, of course, for Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, which we'll sing at the end of the service. He sang that during the darkest days during the Reformation. God's people have faced trials throughout all of human history. We still face them today. And may the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ today give you hope and encouragement, and courage, and faith, even if your world threatens to collapse and burn around you. Hezekiah grasped that at the time when the psalm was written, when the Assyrian armies threatened to overrun the city. Martin Luther grasped it, and so does the persecuted church today, and so must you and I grasp it. You know that your true security is found in God alone, not in God plus anything else. Now, as you look at the text, and I'd ask you to turn to that because we are going to be reading it shortly, Psalm 46. You'll notice that there are actually three stanzas there, and each one ends with the word Selah, which we usually don't read. It actually is a notation in the original text that probably means something like pause. I think maybe it was a pause for silent reflection. It's the psalmist's way of saying, stop. Think about this. Reflect on it. This is important. And we must look to God to teach us about it and let it sink in. Reformed theologians call that illumination. Let's pray for that kind of spiritual understanding and renewed faith. So what I'm going to do is read each section ending with Selah, and then I'll pause for about 10 seconds after each Selah to give us opportunity to reflect and pray upon what was just read. So pray with your Bibles open. Psalm 46. Hear the word of God. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamot, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. And Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we can call you the Lord of hosts, the God of heavenly armies, and you fight for your people. And we pray that you'd minister the good news to us this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply it to us, mind, heart, and will, so that Jesus and his magnificent name would be honored among us this morning. And in the days ahead, we pray in his name. Amen. God is our strong refuge in disaster. Those are the first three verses we'll look at. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. You can follow along in the sermon outline you have in your bulletin if you wish. He gives two kinds of help here. First, he's a stronghold, a refuge to flee to. He's our defense as we face evil from external threats. In God, the unchanging one, we find safe shelter, as Hezekiah did. And God often shields us from calamity around us. Many can testify to that. And it can be said of us in the words of Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. In such times, God is our refuge and our fortress. Martin Luther knew that he could have been murdered many, many times, but the Lord preserved him so that he could carry on that great work in the Reformation and in Bible translation. At other times in the Christian life, though, we're afflicted and we do suffer. Then we experience the second kind of help where we read about here. God is my strength, my ever-present help in trouble. The Lord within his people empowers the weak and the fearful to act and to live by faith and in faithfulness, no matter what. I have a dear friend, Ted Brewer in Nashua, New Hampshire, a fellow peacemaker and conciliator who deals with chronic pain, neck and legs, etc. But he's found that it actually gives him credibility when he talked with someone recently who had been dealing with the pain of financial harm having been done to him. Ted was an illustration of how to live in a spirit of grace rather than bitterness. God is my strength. He's an ever-present help in trouble. In trial, we may be tempted to doubt God's presence and to think, where is God in all this? And God says an answer to our complaint. It is especially in trial that I am there. Whatever trial you experience, I have experienced it far more, our Lord would say, for I have plumbed the depths of sorrow and suffering in my only beloved Son. He experienced the weakness and suffering and the dark oppression of this sin-racked world far more than any of us ever could. He faced every temptation and yet without sin. And therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Now, this is poetry, Hebrew poetry, and he's picturing for his ancient readers these three things that would be considered the most unchangeable: the earth, this is before the age of dynamite when we can, you know, move mountains around, but, you know, the most unchangeable things, the most indestructible things, mountains, and the most menacing things, the sea. And I thought that maybe Iceland's earthquake recently and the surging oil in the bottom of the Gulf remind us again of how little we really control this universe, as if we needed that reminder, and I think we do need that. The psalmist contemplates the end of the whole created order here. It's all in poetic form, but he's painting a vivid picture of the destruction, really the uncreation of the whole created order. The onslaught of the sea, everything plunging into the primeval deep, a repeat of the Genesis flood that sweeps away everything in its path. Even with such complete destruction, the final security of God's people is assured here. Verse 2, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. In other words, when your world falls apart, God is there. Israel in Hezekiah's day faced that kind of a massive threat to its very existence, and the people knew it. And therefore, we will not fear. Now, does the psalmist suggest then that people of faith are never going to have any feelings of fear or anxiety? Did the people standing on the wall staring down upon the vast, violent hordes of the Assyrian army and hearing Sennacherib's taunts and threats, did they feel no fear at all? I doubt that. Do you ever feel fearful? If you don't, check your pulse or have someone else check it, I guess. No, the issue, you see, is never what you're feeling in your heart, but who is Lord over your heart. 1 Peter 3, verse 14, a formative text, really, about fear. Do not fear what they fear, commands the Apostle Peter, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord, or set apart Christ as Lord. How do you handle it when your mountains crumble, when those strong, dependable things that you have depended upon and trusted in just give way? Things like your health and life, your job and security, your loved ones and friends. Nothing in this life ultimately is lasting, not even life itself. Death, you can think of it as the ultimate uncreation, the disaster that we all have to face someday. There are times when you have to stare into the face of death, either your own or that of your loved ones. I think of my relative, my father's widow, who's sinking into Alzheimer's. And we pray, and I'd ask you to pray, that she would come to know the Savior while she still has her mind. If you put your hope in this life, you'll be a basket case. You will be filled with fear, and rightly so. Nothing here is going to last. Trust in God alone, who dwells in eternity and who alone can give eternal life. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. That name, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer in Christ, you can look right at your fears and face them down. Stare them down by faith. I often tell that to people. Look right at your fears. Stare them down. Whatever you fear cannot harm you because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased you by his own blood for eternity. You've got to hang on to that. He reversed the disaster of sin and death by his resurrection from the dead. Your security is as certain as that empty tomb in Jerusalem. And therefore we can proclaim, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. God is our strong refuge in disaster. And second, God is our life-giving river in the holy city. The sermon title, we missed a word there, it's, with apologies to Dr. Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A River Ever Flowing." Well, that comes from verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There are two of these under here. Oh, okay. I hope I got the most recent. The life-giving river. God is our life-giving river in the holy city. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, to understand the significance of the verse, I'll give you a couple Hebrew words, all right? You can forget about the Hebrew words, but remember the concept. The first, nahar, means river, all right? And rivers are usually large, major water sources like the Euphrates. The second word in here, peleg, which comes from the word to divide, means either streams or channels. They can be either headwaters or canals on the other end. In other words, a little. And all the major cities of the day boasted their great waterways. Thebes in Egypt had the Nile. Damascus, the Abana. Babylon, of course, the great Euphrates. Rivers were the interstate highways of the ancient world for transport, and the arteries of life-giving water. Rivers defined the cities. You did not have a major city without a major river. But Jerusalem had no river. No river. Of all the unlikely places for God to choose his holy city, the joy of the whole earth, Jerusalem, stuck on a high, dry hill with no river. Well, okay, the stream of Siloam provided a fairly reliable source of fresh water, but no one would ever dare call it a river. It's a shocking choice, really. There's nothing impressive about Jerusalem compared with the great cities of the world, like lush Babylon with its spectacular hanging gardens, and or the cities of Egypt with their royal tombs. Here is just plain Jerusalem with no river. But wait, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There are the two words here. Psalm 36 speaks of that river. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. God's word points us to the spiritual reality behind that metaphor. The city of God boasts the greatest of all life-giving rivers, the source of all life, the Lord himself. He's the river. He is Jerusalem's river. And he continually pours out his sustaining and refreshing blessings that make the city of God like the Garden of Eden. There's an allusion to that. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Verse 5, God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. So even when the city is under siege from her enemies, the river of life flows. You want to kind of get right into this text and sort of live right in the center of it. The mountains fall. You know, pay attention to what falls and what doesn't here. The mountains fall. The nations fall. The earth melts. God can destroy the world as easily as he created it. And yet small and weak Zion does not fall because the Lord upholds her. Only his presence within her makes her important. Only his protection over her makes her strong. Now the psalmist shouts this triumphant refrain, which is repeated twice. You may have noticed that in verse 7. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Jerusalem was a fortress, but in the end, we know that those thick stone walls around the city could not protect it. Eventually, because of Jerusalem's apostasy, the city fell. The Babylonian invaders tore those walls down. So who is Israel's real fortress? It's the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of heavenly armies. The old translations have the Lord of hosts. I think it's God of the God of armies. I'm talking about heavenly armies. This is the Lord Almighty, God coming as the great general, the great commander, the great king. And the name jumps out because it's rarely used in this section of the Psalter. He's the almighty ruler of the armies of heaven. Nothing can overcome him, in other words. Pay close attention, too, to that other divine name used here. He's called the God of Jacob. I love that name. It's not the God of Abraham, the great man of faith. Not even unimpressive Isaac, the God of Isaac, who at his best was willing to submit to Abraham's sacrificial knife before God provided the ram. He's not even called here the God of Israel, Jacob's new name that signified his changed status, his changed life. No, the Lord is called here the God of Jacob. Jacob, selfish, deceptive, grasping, scheming, sleazy, sinful Jacob. It's amazing enough that the God of Jacob is called the Lord of hosts. It is astonishing that the Lord of hosts is called the God of Jacob. It's astonishing and wonderful and hopeful. Hopeful for sinners like you and me. It speaks grace. And you need, when you look at God of heavenly armies, you need also to know the God of Jacob. You fellow Jacobs out there. Doesn't that give you hope? God is not our refuge and strength and fortress because we deserve it, but because God is filled with compassion for sinners, and he pours out his mercy upon them like a flood. One day, in the middle of this holy city, one man would stand up and shout to the crowds, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Clear allusions to texts like this, clearly a divine claim. My friend, will you drink today of that living water, trusting in the great work of the Savior for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died a tortuous death on the cross, bearing the hell that you deserved? so that you could know eternal life. Will you say, the Lord Almighty is with me, the God of Jacob is my fortress. The storms and the trials of life will certainly come. The greatest storm of all will be the final judgment. Make Christ your refuge now, while there is time. Come to the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob now, through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our life-giving river in the holy city. And then we see God, our exalted conqueror in all the earth. Now, we've seen that already, even in the name, the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. Now, there's a command for you. Come and see. Come, look, see, he says. God's works of judgment and restoration. Spurgeon, you can always find great quotes in Spurgeon. In every place where his cause and crown have been disregarded, ruin has surely followed. Sin has been a blight on nations and left their palaces to lie in heaps. His judgments begin right here on this side of eternity. The wicked rulers and oppressors of the world will fall, and they will fall hard. Nero did, Hitler did, Stalin did, Amin did, Mao did, Pol Pot did, Saddam did. Kim Jong-il of North Korea will fall. Osama will fall. The persecutors of Iraq and Iran and Eritrea will fall. You can count on it. And we will pray for it based on Psalm 46. I often pray that. God, I will pray, bring Kim Jong-il quickly down to his knees in repentance or down to perdition. Amen. Quickly. For the sake of God's people whom he loves, whom our Lord loves. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. This is not God, the great negotiator, striking bargains with sinners so they will like him again. No, this is the Lord of hosts conquering and forcibly disarming his enemies, so they have nothing left to fight with. That's the picture. He takes their weapons and destroys them. And maybe that's also a picture of salvation. You sort of lay down your weapons, you stop fighting and say, okay, God, you're God and I'm not. Maybe I acted like I was, but there isn't room for more than one God in this creation. And I'm not it. I am not he. You are. I bow the knee to you and to your Son. At the climactic ending of this great psalm, it's so striking because the voice of God breaks in here, speaking in the first person, just out of nowhere. It's, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, I told you this is a text for people that are afraid, like you and me. And we tend to read this as, feel great peace within, be still in your heart. Now, that may be true, it is true, but it's not what this means. What it means is, be quiet, be still. Paul said, before God, every mouth will be stopped. We say to all men and to ourselves, put a sock in your mouth. Stop your vain and stupid blathering. Listen to the Lord of hosts as his voice thunders in creation. It's a command that resembles another one in the New Testament when our Lord Jesus commanded the raging seas, "Peace, be still." That was the Lord of hosts speaking to his creation, stilling it. And the wind and the waves obeyed the Son of God. What can give you more hope in trial than God's own declaration that he will accomplish his purposes and nothing can stop him? He will glorify the name of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in him by faith, he will receive all glory in your salvation now and forever. Well, let's end with Revelation 22. That text was read earlier, where that picture of the river of life comes to a great conclusion and the new creation ahead. John saw the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Reflect on that a bit. Our Lord brings down the wicked. We've already said that. He brings down the wicked. He will not be mocked. And he has another way of conquering. I mentioned the wicked dictator Pol Pot. Some of you may are old enough to recall that, Pol Pot of Cambodia. I'd like to read a little piece from Chuck Colson's radio program, Breakpoint, that I ran across. I'll just read this. It's, if Pol Pot were alive today, he would be shocked to read the headline in a London newspaper, "Khmer Rouge Embraces Jesus." And according to the story, at least 2,000 former Khmer Rouge soldiers now worship Jesus. One former soldier, speaking with remorse, said, "When I was a soldier, I did bad things." Well, that understates it. "But now I read the Bible, and I know I will be free from the weight of the sins I have committed." The effects of these conversions, says Chuck Colson, transcend the merely personal. They've played an important role in bringing the Khmer Rouge in from the cold and to help promote national unity in a country that was just absolutely demolished by divisions. There's great hope in that. This is the power of the gospel. You can see it on that kind of a scale. You can see it on a mini scale in our own individual lives and families. Brothers and sisters, come and see the works of the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, and the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. And let's turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great encouragement of this passage. Forgive us for the many times when we have taken you for granted, when we have taken you lightly and forgotten your power and your majesty, and for the times when we have taken for granted your grace and love for your people. We flee to the cross. We thank you that our sins, the guilt of our sins, is washed away there, and that the power of sin is shattered, and that the pollution of it is being cleansed. We pray that we would taste that more and more. We pray for all the churches in our state where the gospel is proclaimed. We pray you demonstrate in those places too that you are the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.